looking forward over the centuries to the coming of Christ into the world, Isaiah prophesied of the state of the Lord's people in those days. Isaiah indicated that there would come a time when the people of God would come face to face with the glory of the Lord, and when they would rejoice in the glory of God's salvation. The time of feeling the withering stare of the divine condemnation would be over. The time for exulting in divine deliverance would come. Because of its brevity, this chapter often gets set aside by itself. The nature of its brevity and its exalted content is such that it tends to be treated more as a capital text in the Bible than as a series of verses in a larger context. And I think that that is really too bad, because people who treat it that way miss the benefit of the larger context. This chapter clearly grows out of the content of the previous chapter, chapter 11, the great chapter that deals with the coming Christ as the branch that shall rise from the stem of Jesse. You see that in verse 1 of chapter 11. You see it again in verse 10 of chapter 11. In that day there shall be a root of Jesse, which shall stand for an ensign of the people. In chapter 11 we find the character of the coming Redeemer expounded. He will have the Spirit of Jehovah upon him. The Spirit of the Lord will rest upon him. He will have, as a result of that, the discernment that comes from such a visitation of the Spirit of God. We read in chapter 11 that he will exercise his reign in absolute righteousness. That is, he will not deviate in the slightest from the standard or from the Spirit of God's law. His day, we read in chapter 11, would be the day in which not only Jews, but also Gentiles would be drawn in to the family of God. You see it in verse 10, to that ensign shall the Gentiles seek, and his rest shall be glorious. So chapter 11 really is prophesying the day that would be coming when, through the work of Christ, as we saw in Ephesians 2 a few weeks back, both Jews and Gentiles would be brought together in one body, the enmity between them having been slain by the cross. Clearly, chapter 11 has prophetic implications as well. You see that beginning at verse 11. Implications for the way in which the Lord will deal with national Israel at the time of his coming. So that is the importance of chapter 11. And with all of that background from chapter 11, we now come to chapter 12. And we find in chapter 12 the expectation expounded concerning what our experience will be in the day of Christ. And it's not just looking to the day of Christ in terms of his first advent, but also looking to the day of Christ in terms of his second advent, and what will the experience of God's people be on that day. Basically, this chapter teaches us the reality of our experience of God's salvation now in this age. But we learn in chapter 12 that our experience that we have of God's salvation now is only a foretaste of the glory that awaits the people of God. There was a sense in which the prophet was looking forward to the day when the people would come back to the land after their captivity in Babylon, because Isaiah predicted that the people would go into captivity. You may remember that from our study last week in chapter 6. So he was looking to the time when they would come back, when they would have cause to rejoice ultimately in God's faithfulness to them. But the larger sense of the chapter is quite evident. It was to serve as a primer, if you will, in the way in which God's people should respond to the tokens of divine grace and mercy in their lives. The tone of this short chapter is unquestionably very high. It is the response, if you will, of those who scaled the utmost heights and or who are looking back on life's history. When they discover the true breadth of God's concern for them and the true extent of His gracious intervention in their lives, then they cannot help bursting forth in songs of praise. And then we read that they cannot help bursting forth in the proclamation of the Lord's great works. So here we find in this chapter set before us the true pattern of Christian living. Our gospel heritage is reinforced for us, and we must, as we learn again the truth of the gospel, as we find it expounded in verse 1 of this chapter, we must humble ourselves in adoration before the throne of God and give praise unto God. But we also find that those who have come to know the joy of God's salvation are also engaged in making the works of God known. So this chapter leaves in the dust any notion that you can be a Christian and be content with a life devoid of thanksgiving and devoid of proclaiming the word. In this chapter, then, we come face to face today with those twin themes of praise and proclamation. These two things, let us remark, always go together in God's economy. I want you to think about that. You cannot really give God praise without also proclaiming the causes for that praise. Those things go together. If you are praising God, you are also making known to those around you the reasons why you are praising God. And those are the great works that God has done. But you can think about it in the other way. You cannot really proclaim the tidings of the gospel. You cannot really be a witness for Christ without at the same time confessing how wonderful God's grace is. So, if you are a proclaimer, you are doing so in light of what God has done and out of a heart that is full of praise unto Him. Now, I don't think that I am telling you anything new when I tell you that if there's one word you hear a lot in evangelical circles today, it is the word praise. But the praise that people talk about is a praise that is defined by an experience. It is not defined by a revelation. It's defined by an experience. It's defined by certain kinds of music. It's defined by a forgetting or an ignoring, if you will, of that which is the foundation for praise. The joy of which we read in this chapter is linked directly to God's salvation. There is the cause of praise. There is the cause of rejoicing. It is God's salvation. Without that foundation, this chapter is teaching us, there is no real joy. There is no real happiness. Can you rejoice today in what this chapter calls the wells of salvation? Or do you find that you cannot be glad in your heart? You cannot be assured in your heart concerning your everlasting destiny because you know you don't know the Lord Himself. Well, if that's your case, I have good news. You can come to Christ now. Today. Paul said, now is the accepted time. Now is the day of salvation. You don't have to wait until you are a certain age. You can come to Christ now. And you can know now the power of God's salvation in your own soul. If you have so trusted in Christ, then this chapter describes for you the very basics of your life. I want you to observe with me three aspects of this chapter that underline these themes of praise and proclamation. First of all, salvation's person and power. The key ideas in the opening words of this chapter deal with the Lord. You can hear that in those opening lines. In that day thou shalt say, O Lord, I will praise thee. Though thou wast angry with me, thine anger is turned away, and thou comfortest me. Behold, God is my salvation. Then at the end of that verse, for the Lord Jehovah is my strength and my song. He also has become my salvation. So Isaiah, clearly under the inspiration of the Holy Spirit, is putting the Lord in the focus. And also, alongside the Lord's person, is put His vast work, His mighty work in the saving of sinners. Notice the stress on this person. Notice the ways in which He is called here in these verses. He is called the Lord. And when you see that in the Authorized Version, all in capital letters, that indicates a translation of the Hebrew word Jehovah. Jehovah. That's the covenant name of God. So here is the recognition right at the outset of the chapter that the Lord has bound Himself to His people in the strong bonds of such a covenant. He has covenanted with us. So the Lord Himself is the Savior of His people, but notice that the Lord Himself is the salvation of His people. Now we can understand salvation in sort of a verbal sense, a sense of action, but we can also understand it in the sense that the Lord and salvation are together. The Lord is our salvation. That is a message that comes through in other portions of God's Word. God is the place of refuge. He is our salvation. In the second verse, He is called God. God is my salvation. And I believe there is stress being laid here on, again, the Trinity. God is my salvation. Here is the name of God that was used in connection with the creation of the world. And I believe that what is being stressed here is not only that trinity of sacred persons, but also the creative acts of God as mediated through the Son and the Spirit. When the inspired prophet referred to the Lord Himself as His salvation, he was underlining the truth that God's salvation is not measured by a series of steps. That is, you don't take this step and then this step, and then if you're still good enough, keep on to the next step, and somewhere down the line, you will have climbed enough steps, said enough prayers, done enough things, that God will say, okay, I'll take you in. God's salvation is not a series of steps. God's salvation is coming into believing contact with a person. And that person is the Lord of glory. And you come into contact with the Lord of glory on the ground of that which the Lord of glory has carried out in the bonds of the covenant. You cannot come into contact with God through your own devices. Now, what is the genius of this salvation? We've talked about the person who is involved in this salvation. What is the genius of this salvation? And here we come to the power of this one of whom we have been thinking, this one who has intervened for the saving of souls. The key to this chapter lies in the statement of verse 1, that God's anger against sinners has been turned away. You notice that? Though thou wast angry with me. There's an admission that God had just cause to be angry with sinners. Isaiah is saying, here is what the testimony will be of those who have been saved on the day when Christ appears. Here will be their testimony. God was angry with them, but He is not angry anymore. Now, how did such a thing happen? How did this anger get turned away? Well, it happened through the work of the one who would be called the servant of Jehovah, the one who would come into the world as the Lord Jesus Christ, both in His active obedience and in His passive obedience, His humbling of Himself to death, even the death of the cross. Through those things, the Lord Jesus Christ merited salvation for His people. The wrath of God's anger was absorbed by Christ Himself on the cross. So there He stood in the place of sinners, condemned by God, and having the infinite capacity as the God-man to suffer the full weight of that divine wrath in His own body on the tree, to such an extent that He completed that work. No, not to be perpetuated, not to be reenacted. He completed that work. And when we gather around the Lord's table next Lord's Day, it will be with a view simply to remembering the work of sacrifice that is completed. Not to perpetuate it in an unbloody manner on an altar. When the anger of God burned itself out in the person of Christ, then those who had been objects of that wrath become instead the objects of divine comfort. Notice that. Though thou wast angry with me, thine anger is turned away. Thou comfortest me. God is comforting those who were under His wrath. So what's the result of that? We see it in verse 2. I will trust and not be afraid. Here's the result of the work of God through the person of Christ. They do not fear the grave anymore. They do not fear the day of death. They do not fear the day when they will appear before the Lord to give an accounting. Why? They're not going to give an accounting. What is their accounting going to be? He took my place. They will point to Jesus. He took my place. He was condemned in my behalf. So they trust and they're not afraid. Now they live in the confidence that Jesus has done it all. They're not nervously looking around for something else to do to make them feel better. I want to tell you, that is the greatest curse in evangelicalism today, is this idea that if I do something more, I will feel better about it. Isaiah said, I will trust and not be afraid. That will be their testimony. I want you to see that in the Scriptures, trust and fear, this kind of fear, are mutually exclusive. If you trust in the Lord, I think that is a big if in some cases. If you trust in the Lord, then you do not live in fear. You're not paranoid. Therefore, if you spend your days gripped by fear, it may be time to ask, do I trust in the Lord? Am I trusting in the Lord? Here then is salvation's person and power. Because you are saved, you can say, I will trust. You receive Christ by faith. You go on with Christ by faith. That was, you remember, when Paul wrote to the Galatians, and he said to them, you began by faith. Are you now proposing to go forward by your works? You cannot do it. That is not God's salvation. So this great power of salvation provides the platform for the genuine praise of God. And that's the second thing to which we now come in our chapter. Thanksgiving's satisfying sustenance. We come to the famous words of verse 3, therefore, because of that, because the Lord Jehovah has become your salvation, therefore, with joy, shall we draw water out of the wells of salvation. You come to the place of praise. In verse 4, in that day shall ye say, praise the Lord. Praise the Lord. Sing alleluia. What will be your testimony when you come to that place? What will be the nature of your call to others when you have been brought into God's salvation? It will be an exhortation to others to praise the Lord, to exalt His name. That is what we seek to do when we gather together here on the Lord's days. We seek to exalt the Lord's name. We seek to praise the Lord. Notice that the praise of which we read in verse 4 is the outgrowth of the rejoicing of which we read in verse 3. Therefore, with joy shall ye draw water out of the wells of salvation. That is the way in which life goes now. You draw water out of the wells of salvation. You rejoice. That is what you do now. And in that day, that rejoicing will turn out to be rejoicing that is only a shadow of the ultimate reality. The wells of salvation. The Lord Jesus referred to those wells when he spoke to a woman at a well in Sychar. If you turn to the Gospel of John chapter 4, John chapter 4, and look at verse 10. Jesus answered and said unto her, If thou knewest the gift of God, and who it is that saith to thee, Give me to drink, thou wouldest have asked of him, and he would have given thee living water. The woman saith unto him, Sir, thou hast nothing to draw with, and the well is deep. From whence then hast thou that living water? Art thou greater than our father Jacob, which gave us the well, and drank thereof himself, and his children, and his cattle? Jesus answered and said unto her, Whosoever drinketh of this water shall thirst again, but whosoever drinketh of the water that I shall give him shall never thirst, but the water that I shall give him shall be in him a well of water springing up into everlasting life. Here is the well, here are the wells of salvation. And the Lord Jesus said, out of those wells comes that living water. If you drink of that living water, you will never, never thirst again. And if you turn just a few pages past that, you will find that the Lord used that imagery in another setting, in John chapter 7. John chapter 7 and verse 37. In the last day, that great day of the feast, Jesus stood and cried, saying, If any man thirst, let him come unto me and drink. He that believeth on me, as the Scripture hath said, out of his belly shall flow rivers of living water. But this spake he of the Spirit, which they that believe on him should receive, for the Holy Ghost was not yet given, because that Jesus was not yet glorified. And we understand that to mean he was not yet given in that fullness that would be true from the day of Pentecost onward. But clearly now we find in John 7 that the Lord also likens this water that comes from the wells of salvation to the Holy Spirit himself and his faithful ministry. What is the whole point? Isaiah said in verse 3, It will be a source of joy to you to draw this water out of the wells of salvation. It will be a cause for gladness. It will be a cause for elation. When you come to the place where your salvation is to you a pure delight, not necessarily even the blessings that attend upon God's salvation, but the salvation itself, when that is to you a pure delight and a source of great treasure, then you will be, as we see in verse 4, exhorting others to give praise to the Lord as well. And in that day shall ye say, Praise the Lord! Call upon his name! And so forth in that verse. When we give thanks unto God, when we give praise unto God, we sustain our own souls. One of the greatest things about Christian living is that you don't have to think very long in order to have material for which to give God praise. That sustains you. If you ever have any difficulties, if you're ever feeling discouraged and downcast, then begin to think about all the reasons you have for which to praise the Lord. And if you can't think of any right at that time, just turn to the matter of your own salvation. Turn to the matter of your everlasting destiny. Turn to the matter of Christ coming into the world to save your soul. And when you turn to that, you will begin to have causes for which to give God thanks, and that thanksgiving will satisfy your soul, it will sustain your soul, it will cause your soul to go on with God. And then you'll not forget one other aspect that we find in this chapter, preaching's divine model. Now, when I was in seminary years ago, I took homiletics, and the students who are in seminary now, they take it as well. We believe that our ministers should be well prepared as preachers of the Word. In fact, we view that as our chief task in our seminary, to prepare men as preachers of the Word. We notice, though, in these verses that there is a model given for us concerning that preaching. We find in verses 4 through 6 what the servants of God, whether they are in the official ministry or not, are to do. What are they to do? Look at verse 4. Declare his doings among the people. Well, what are his doings? Well, right off the top of the head, his work of creation, his work of providence, those are the doings of God. His work of inspiration of the Scriptures, his work of sending Christ into the world to redeem those who were under the law, that they might receive the adoption of sons. So to declare his doings is to expound these great truths concerning his work. And notice that in verse 4, they are to single out in the midst of all those deeds the name of God. Make mention that his name is exalted. That is not terminating the proclamation simply on that which God has done, but to go from that. Some people never get beyond the works of God to come into contact with the person of God. Make mention that his name is exalted. And in particular, to extol the deliverance of every single sinner. So they're not to keep the news to themselves. They are to proclaim it. Notice verse 5. Sing unto the Lord, for he hath done excellent things. This is known in all the earth. Cry out and shout, thou inhabitant of Zion. God has come to dwell among his people. Let us turn to Isaiah 52. Isaiah 52. And let's look at verse 7. How beautiful upon the mountains are the feet of him that bringeth good tidings, that publisheth peace, that bringeth good tidings of good, that publisheth salvation, that saith unto Zion, thy God reigneth. Thy watchmen shall lift up the voice, with the voice together shall they sing, for they shall see eye to eye when the Lord shall bring again Zion. Break forth into joy. Sing together, ye waste places of Jerusalem. For the Lord hath comforted his people. He hath redeemed Jerusalem. The Lord hath made bare his holy arm in the eyes of all the nations, and all the ends of the earth shall see the salvation of our God. That's what you are to proclaim. Here is the model then for preaching. Exalt the name of God, make mention of all his glorious works, and then exhort others to come and trust in him as well. I wonder today if you can, with Isaiah, lift your voice in praise and proclamation. Do you know the Redeemer of whom Isaiah has been speaking? I trust, if that is not the case, that you will take note of those thrilling words of verse 1. And remember that if you are not in Christ, God's anger is abiding on you. God's wrath is upon you this very day, this very moment. And that the only way that that anger can be turned away is if Christ turns it away. And there's the wonderful news of the gospel. There is a way of escape. There is a way of pardon. And that is through the work of Christ. That way leads to comfort. It leads to joy. It leads to happiness. But those things are not the reason why you should trust in Christ. You should trust in Christ in order that you can be with him forever and ever. Praise and proclamation, they go together. Trust and fear are mutually exclusive. Oh, let us be marked as a people who know what it is to praise the Lord, and as a people who know what it is to make